us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. Again, a pleasure, as always, to be back here. Nice to have my wonderful and beautiful wife with me today. We bring greetings from St. Stephen's and Reverend Jorgensen and Bobby Lynn, and the whole congregation there share in the love of Bishop Cummins. This morning, I want to draw your attention chiefly to our first reading from the sixth chapter of Romans. There's no portion of Scripture in my mind that is better suited to help us to understand the essential character of sanctification than the sixth and seventh chapters of Romans. So why is it so important to talk about sanctification or to study sanctification and its doctrine? Well, for one, it is important because it helps us to understand who we are in our new birth in Christ. And if we are to understand who we really are in Christ, we will know how to walk in our new life. We will, as Paul points out earlier in this chapter, understand that our old man was crucified with Christ. And because of that, as we are exhorted in verse 19 of our passages, we ought to present our members as slaves of righteousness for holiness, for his namesake. Another important reason to talk about or to study the doctrine of sanctification is that we ought to understand how important Holy Scripture is to our growing process, to our sanctification. Life in the church has always been and continues to be in danger of contamination by false believers and false teachers. They come in all forms: Gnostics, New Age, progressives. The Apostle Paul and his colleagues dealt with many of these misleaders. And we have in our own day our own leaders who not only pervert the Word of God, but confuse and mislead his people to the deepest depths of blasphemy. For instance, right around the corner from our house, we have a well-established church from a well-known Protestant denomination. This church has a very successful preschool that many in our community rave about and have for years. They have an old-fashioned marquee out front, much like you do here at this church. Well, a couple of weeks ago, Diana and I were passing by, and we looked over, and both of us did a double take. Did we just read what I thought we just read? The marquee read, "God loves you just the way she made you." That's right, just the way she made you. Let that sink in a little. Think of all the access that that church and preschool has to the unchurched and unchurched in that community. Think about all the influence that they have. Now, I have to admit to sometimes having an issue with unresolved matters. I like to not let things fester, if you know what I mean. So I decided to call the pastor and ask for some clarification. Maybe this was just a prank. You know, someone accidentally put an S before the he, and nobody seemed to notice. Well, in my conversation with the pastor, I found out that it was not a prank. I asked her if that is what she believed. Did she believe that God was a woman? And she went on to say that they like to use several different pronouns to describe God. She, he, they. We try to use them inclusively, she said. Now, there's a buzzword for you, right? So I asked her if she could point to anywhere in Scripture where God identifies himself as a woman. She said, well, there are a couple places where the Hebrew word for spirit is expressed in the feminine. So we went back and forth grammatically on how that word is used in other places and that it doesn't necessarily correspond to physical gender. I pointed to the hundreds upon hundreds of instances in Scripture where God refers to himself as he and him, never she or her, or even they for that matter. Ultimately, it was like trying to persuade a Jehovah's Witness of their erred beliefs. She was nice, but unmoved. Ultimately, I left with the thought process of telling her that I would pray for her and her congregation. But this is where false teaching leads us and why solid teaching from God's Word is so critical to our growth and our sanctification. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul argues that the grace given in our justification does not give us license to sin. To any idea or belief that the gospel frees Christians from required obedience to his law or precepts, and that salvation is attained solely through faith, can not only be misleading, but dangerous. While the apostle tells us that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, he also teaches that when we are justified, when we are saved, we are made a new creation. And if you are a new creation, you will or should have a completely different relationship to sin. You will not or should not treat sin lightly. Rather than having a relationship that tolerates sin, you will or should have a relationship that abhors it. A relationship with God that is characterized and marked by holiness rather than sinfulness. That's how we should describe true faith. Scripture actually makes it plain from Genesis to Revelation that a saving relationship with God is linked to holy living. Being saved is being transformed by the power of God within and through our innermost being. So everything changes. We are a new creature. We have a new heart. And a life that makes no movement towards holiness really has no claim on salvation. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we don't sin. But it means that you're going to pursue holiness and righteousness as an expression of your new life. What we're talking about here is the issue of spiritual transformation. In the early chapters of Romans, St. Paul makes it very clear that in our natural condition, we are dead in our sins. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And thus, Paul says, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. But thanks be to God, he sent his only Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Amen? And as Abraham was justified by faith, so we who have faith in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ are justified. So spiritual transformation began for us with the great doctrine of regeneration, when in our deadness, we were given a new life. And in this new life, this process of sanctification is or should be giving us a new way of thinking and acting. For the apostle says later in this epistle that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Not being transformed by this world, but transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. And this renewing ought to control the way that we think and act. Conversion launches us into a lifelong experience of sanctification, which literally means set apart unto God, which includes being separated from sin. So follow along with me the flow of Paul's argument in our passage, because I think it's helpful for us to understand the marvelous spiritual transformation that goes on in the life of a believer. The apostle begins this passage with what some commentators note as an apology for using the illustration of slavery. But Morris, in his commentary, notes that the apostle is not so much apologizing for using this illustration, but he is explaining why he uses it. Even in that day, slavery was not regarded in a good manner. It was a degrading state. And using this illustration might not normally be regarded as acceptable. Yet he goes on to using the term because he says, in our human weakness, it helps us to understand the points that he's trying to convey. Now, in today's tension, it is not only hard to use this type of illustration or metaphor, but it is hard sometimes to even have a civil conversation on the difficult subjects without feeling that you are being looked at as insensitive or, at worst, a bigot. I saw a poll the other day that said some 70% of the people polled were afraid to share their views publicly for repercussions. Yet how can we understand other people's hurts, present and past, or how can we grow as individuals or as a people if we cannot have these conversations, sometimes even in our own families? Well, Jesus himself said back in John chapter 8, verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Jesus introduced the idea of being a slave to sin, and he does it so that we might understand that sin can be a dominating master. Sin can dominate us to the degree that it controls our thoughts, our motives, our speech, our actions, which is why the apostle tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are none that naturally seek after God. Sin is that internal force that corrupts the whole person. It's like raging cancer in every organ of our body. It's incurable, it's terminal. And worse, because without the blood of Christ applied, death provides no relief. It only casts that sinful soul into a state of everlasting suffering. There is no relief. Sometimes when someone is suffering at the hands of cancer or some other terrible disease and dies, you hear someone say, and I've said this myself, well, at least the suffering is over. And while that may be true from a physical standpoint, for sinners apart from Christ, the suffering has only begun. So Paul spends much of the beginning of this great book helping us to understand just how pervasive the dominance of sin is. Those who have come to grips with its debilitating and devastating effects, who understand its potential to doom us to painful suffering forever, who have the desire to be rescued, who want sin's bondage broken, that person should be drawn to this text like bees to pollen, like ants to sweet melon, because this text makes an amazing offer. In the verse just before our passage, verse 18, and again in verse 22 of our passage, having been set free from sin, it says, and having become slaves of God or slaves of righteousness, we have our fruit to holiness, the end which is everlasting life with our Lord and Savior. This is the promise of this passage. God's promise to those who are in Christ, to those of us who have come to faith in Him. It is the greatest gift ever given. It has no equal. Freedom from sin, its penalty, its power, and someday, even its presence. The text before us is all about being freed from sin and bound to righteousness. So Paul unfolds two types of slaveries. One that begins at our natural birth, a slavery to sin, and one that begins at our new birth, a slavery to righteousness. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. St. Paul speaks of the slaves of righteousness in order to show the reality of the devotion that Christ demands. Again, he uses this slavery illustration to essentially say that Christians are to be in the bondage of Christ. We are to be no less earnest in serving Christ as we were in serving sin. We are to submit our wills so completely to righteousness that we had before to uncleanness and lawlessness, which alienated us from God. The apostle tells us we are to pass not from one master to no master, but from one master to another master, and from one slavery to another slavery. When sin ruled, sin was our master, and Christ meant little to us. But if Christ rules, he must be the master, and sin must be put away. So this imperfect illustration illustrates more completely the absolute need of our Christian duty. And we miss the point if we look for an easier middle ground to obedience, which is so many do today. Which brings us to the culmination of this short passage and one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture, and certainly of this great book. Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This verse is at the center of almost every evangelical tract or Christian apology. It is right in the middle of the old Romans Road. Do you remember that? We still use that. Paul in this passage conveys two types of wages, the wages of sin and the wages of Christ. Sin has wages. Sin has its end. And both its wages and its end lead to death. The wages are immediate. The end is the final consequence of sin. The immediate consequence of sin is that it diminishes our capacity for intellectual, moral, and a spiritual life. It darkens our intellect. It dulls our conscience. It thwarts our sanctification. These consequences are wages similar to human wages, as every sin has its just compensation and reward. Yet the wages of Christ are unique in a couple ways. First, their wages bear fruit. They proceed from the Spirit and through sanctification process produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and finally, eternal life. Sin bears no fruit, but rather is the blight that destroys the tree, that destroys the soul. Also, the wages of Christ are a free gift. They are free because the life of a Christian is not the consequence of their goodness, but in spite of their sinfulness, it is a gift. Paul touches on this fruit in verses 21 and 22 when he says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Now here is the reality. Even as we progress in righteousness, we still sin. We fall short of his glory. Why? Because we walk in a fallen world whose ruler is the devil himself. And as we are still in this fleshly vessel, we don't always yield up our fallen parts as we should, do we? That's why we are told to present ourselves, because we have a part in this. We have to seek holiness. It's not going to happen automatically because of the presence of the evil that is around us and in our flesh. Yet we are not to think that we are alone. Continuing to talk about sanctification in the next chapter, Paul says that it's hard. He says it's hard, this Christian life. He says in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Then he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, Who will deliver me from this body of death? Next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through this journey of sanctification, we will always find that wretchedness to some degree as a difficulty with us, because we are not complete in our sanctification. Paul's point in verse 1 about being ashamed is that although you sin less, you feel worse when you sinned. Why? Because you have grown in a deeper love for righteousness and a greater animosity towards sin. So even though you sin less, you feel worse when you do. Antidote? Yield or offer up those fallen areas to the Lord and confess and repent. One of the great benefits of our Anglican worship is that every time we meet, whether at Holy Communion or going through the daily offices here or at home, we offer prayers of confession, repentance, and thanksgiving. These help us in our sanctification process. They help us to yield to the Spirit and not to the temptations of the flesh, not to the temptations of the world and its ruler. And as we do that, we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And the fruit of that holiness we see in verse 22, again, as we close. But now, having been free from sin and living and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. One of the aforementioned fruits of Christ's wages is peace. And peace is certainly a fruit that we need today, is it not? Yet our peace is in God's providential care. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Key word being, if possible. Sometimes we have to make a stand. Sometimes we have to fight. Sometimes we have to fight against the dangerous ideologies of this world, against false teachers of his truth. So if we are to stand, if we are to give a defense for the hope that is in us, we must, through obedience, diligently study and prove his word, dutifully support one another. We must pray continually, and we must grow in faith and work out our salvation. Translation, we must progress in our sanctification. We must walk in our new life as one who has been united with Christ, our Savior, remembering that we have become slaves of God and indeed slaves to righteousness. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are aware of the bountiful attacks on our life, even those within our flesh, and we ask for relief. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our sanctification, that we might stand firm, that the belt of truth might be buckled around our waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place, we would be fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace, all to the honor and glory of God the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen.